As we enter the year 2011, we face a full spectrum of challenges in our society, as a local church, as individual believers. But as we begin this year, I propose that we don't focus on all that, but rather that we take the time today to focus upon our Lord. So to encourage us, I want us to consider both this morning and this evening Psalm chapter 20, a prayer for victory. This morning will be, by and large, an exposition of this prayer. There will be intermittent applications, but by and large, an exposition. And tonight, Lord willing, applications along several lines in the hope that the Lord will encourage us from this portion of Scripture to look beyond the horizon of all that presently disconcerts us as we begin 2011, and to use this prayer with the expectation that the God of promised grace will enable us to overcome and triumph in His victory. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May He send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May He remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. Selah. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord. May the King answer us in the day we call. By way of introduction, let's consider an overview of the psalm and see, first of all, the structure of this psalm is antiphonal. That means there are different voices in the psalm who are speaking back and forth to one another. And they are doing this in the context of the Old Covenant sacrificial worship. So in verse 1, we enter into that portion of the psalm which articulates the prayer of the people. Verse 1 gives us the central theme of the psalm that's voiced by the people on behalf of their king as he is preparing himself to embark upon battle. We, the people, prayerfully bless you, our king, as you worship just before launching into battle. Verses 1 to 3 is voiced as sacrifices are being offered. A selah is injected, which is a pause, a musical interlude that brings a conclusion to this activity of sacrifice. Upon the completion of that worship, upon the acceptance of that sacrifice, the priest's voice is then heard in verse 6. And he, speaking singularly, I know that the Lord saves. He then is confident in behalf and representing the people of God's enabling grace upon the anointed, that is the Messiah. Then in verse 7 to 9, there was a joining of the voices, priest and people. Notice the plurals, we and us, as they conclude the psalm in a note of expectation and hope in triumph. As I've already mentioned, the occasion for the psalm is the threshold of battle. The context in verse 1 is a day of trouble. It's the context of war. Enemies are here, verse 7, in their chariots and horses. Verse 5, there is a prayer for victory. It was common in the Old Covenant to offer sacrificial worship prior to entering onto the battlefield. We see such an event in 1 Samuel 13, where Saul did not wait for Samuel in the offering of sacrifice prior to entering into the battle. But the purpose of that worship was in 1 Samuel 13:12 to ask the favor of the Lord. And that's what this psalm is articulating. The author, you see in the subheading, is David. He's writing in behalf of the people, and giving inspired expression to this event of corporate praise and worship. And in so doing, this leader is asking the people to pray for him, for he's recording their prayers on his behalf at the commencement of this battle time. He is the Lord's anointed who is at the focus of this prayer. We're taught by our leaders to pray for our leaders, and the scripture would have us be concerned for our civil leaders by way of application, observation to this text. When Christianity was more vital in its expression in this country, it was expected that national leaders would ask the populace to pray for them. The National Day of Prayer was first observed in July 20th, 1775. And then on other occasions on through the 19th century until Harry Truman signed a bill on April 17th, 1952, proclaiming the first Thursday in May as a National Day of Prayer. On March 1st, 2010, Judge Barbara Crabb deemed such a thing unconstitutional, and the matter is still in procedure of court, even as we gather today. Now, good men differ as to how Christianity ought to play a role in the civil arena. James Boyce, in his commentary on this psalm, moves from an accounting of prayer as it was involved in the history of the nation of Israel on into the history of the nation of England and on into the history of the nation of America. And there are indeed occasions where you cannot deny that the prayers of God's people have been answered in a dramatic way in the history of Europe, the United States, and so forth. I pray also for Pakistan and China and other nations as well. As Christians, we're told to pray for our civil leaders, whether they want us to or not. In 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And Paul often prays for you to pray for the church leaders, praying and teaching for prayers for the people, for the leaders of the church. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. And text could be multiplied at this point of the necessity of the people of God to pray for their pastors, to pray for the success of the ministry of the Word of God and the advancement of the gospel. This is a good psalm for us as we begin 2011. It's a prayer for victory. May God, the Lord, set you on high, verse 1. Give you victory. Save, O Lord, verse 9. Is a petition in view of the request for victory in verse 5. A victory in which we will set up our banners, we'll set our flag flying high in the triumph that God gives to us over our enemies. Well, with that overview, let's look then, first of all, at the congregation's petitions for victory. And we see petition number 1 in verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. You notice this may that begins the petitions are found 6 times in the Psalms. It is a petition directed toward the Lord in behalf of the king for the Lord's blessing upon the king and upon the kingdom, upon the people of God. May the Lord, this is the covenant name of God, the God of the excellence deliverance, the God who directed Joshua in his military conquest of the land. The day of trouble in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find the word tribulation. Jesus has told us this is the day of trouble that we live in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. This age is to us an age of tribulation, a time of wilderness journeying as we are yet en route to God's promised rest, a time in which we are called to do battle for the glory of God. It's a time of war. The Bible is a book of war. In Genesis chapter 3:15, there is war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that war continues all the way to the end of our Bible, where in Revelation chapter 12, we see human history depicted by this war as the dragon is poised to devour the seed of the woman. It's a day of trouble. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble is the first petition. Secondly, May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. The name of the God. It's the focus upon God's revelation of himself through his name. His name is referenced three times in this psalm. Verse 1, verse 5, and verse 7, as well as an articulation of that name as the Lord, Yahweh, and the one who is our God. This is a thoroughly God-centered prayer. A God-centered prayer. It expresses the fact that we will not put our trust in men. We'll not put our trust in our weaponry. We will put our trust in the Lord, in verse 7. The name refers to the person of God, all his attributes and his power as it is exercised on behalf of his people Israel. We read in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and is safe. Who is this Lord? He is the God of Jacob. This reference of God brings God's electing grace, particularly to the fore. Jacob is a reference to God's sovereign initiative, whereby he exercises prerogative in the selection of his people. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Paul uses that to teach us this wonderful doctrine of God's sovereign mercies in the book of Romans. But he tells us that this sovereign grace is the basis of our security. The fact that God has taken the initiative to set his love upon us. The fact that he is the God of Jacob. He is the God of his chosen people. He is the God of those of his electing grace gives us tremendous security. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, God has come to be for us. God has taken initiative to be for us. Then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The God of Jacob. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who has justified. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. If God is for us, the name of God, the God of Jacob, as we engage in battle, our priestly king prays for us. We have an interceder. May the name of the Lord God, the God of Jacob, set you securely on high. To be set securely on high is military language, to have the advantage of victory in battle. To have a high ground in battle is to have a place of secure prospect of victory. A lot easier for your archers to be shooting down than to be shooting up. It's a lot easier to throw big boulders down than it is to throw them up. So to have a high place, to have that place, the high ground in the battle brings you, verse 8, ultimately to the place of having risen over your enemies. We have risen, they have fallen down. It's the language of victory. Petition 3 is in verse 2. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. Where is the place from which this help comes? It comes from the sanctuary. It comes from the temple. It comes from the place where God is worshipped. In David's time, it was housed in that tabernacle, that place where the Ark of the Covenant was located, in the Holy of Holies, in the tent of God, where he, the God of Jacob, met with his people and dwelt among them. It came from Zion, the city of God, Jerusalem, the place of God's appointment. What kind of help are you going to get from a sanctuary? What kind of help are you going to get from a sanctuary when you're going on a military campaign? Well, you're going to get the kind of help that this word help describes. It's interesting that this word help is described in the Greek language and then used later in the New Testament in Acts chapter 27, verse 17, when the boat that Paul was on that was journeying to Rome was being battered by the storm, it was starting to crack and fall apart. And so they did something that the sailors in that day did in order to keep the boat together. They threw a rope over one side and were able to maneuver the boat so the rope came underneath the boat. They grabbed the rope from the other side and brought it around like a big, the only thing I know how to use, duct tape. They put the thing together and held it together with these ropes. And that was their aid. And that's the word that is used in our text. To keep and support and sustain something that would otherwise fall apart and be weak and vulnerable. What kind of help is given from a sanctuary? It's the help that comes from God. It's a spiritual help. It's the help that comes from the God who is the Lord of hosts, the God who is the captain of the army of angelic warriors. Are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Do you realize the nature of the battle that we fight? We fight not against flesh and blood. We fight an arena of spiritual forces and principalities and powers. The angels fight alongside of us. Joshua sees the captain of the Lord's host before he goes into the conquest of the land in Joshua chapter 5. Daniel is visited by the angelic warrior who tells him about the other angels who were apportioned to the nations over which they had stewardship in this cosmic battle. In Revelation 12, verse 7 and following, we see Michael and the angels in heaven at war against the dragon while the dragon is fighting against the woman, persecuting her seed. This is an immense privilege to be in this war. We have the help that comes from the God Most High, spiritual help that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power in His Spirit in the inner man, to have courage, to have strength, to have endurance, to have focus. The strength that comes from the sanctuary. Spurgeon says, they're going to seek their help from the armory or the treasury or the buttery. But we turn to the sanctuary. The enemy will trust, as you see in verse 7, in his carnal weapons. But our strength comes from the Lord our God. And it is obtained in worship. That's what's happening here. People are worshiping. Petition number 4, verse 3. May He remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. Here is the substance of what is worship. Meal offerings, burnt offerings, a sacrifice that expresses thanksgiving. Sacrifices offered for propitiation of sin. Sacrifices that express love and fidelity in covenant relationship with the Lord our God, the God of Jacob. Notice, sacrifices that are full, a full spectrum of worship. Meal offerings. It takes a while to have a meal offering. Burnt offerings. This was before microwaves, you know. Take that offering, zip, 30 seconds. Mick worship. It didn't happen back then. It took a long time for that goat to burn completely. Full worship. Not abbreviated, not performed in haste. And to emphasize that, David writes, Selah. Pause here. Have an interlude. Take some time. Reflect upon this. Internalize this. Don't just be doing this ritual thing externally. Engage your heart. Engage your heart. And it's with that heart worship, as you meditate during the Selah, that you realize God has answered our prayers. Our offerings are acceptable. We stand accepted in the provision of this sacrificial offering. May the Lord remember you and find your worship acceptable. In the Hebrew, the original means fat, not skinny worship. Fat worship. Acceptable worship, a feast to the covenant God, who is the God who is your strength, the God who is your victory, the God who is faithful to His promises, the God whose promises are to us yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Petition 5 in verse 4, may He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We in the New Testament have the benefit of the Lord's Prayer, as it's called. that gives to us an arrangement, an agenda for the priorities of our prayers, that we are to seek first to hallow the name of our God, to petition the coming of His kingdom and the doing of His will, and then to ask for daily bread and forgiveness of sin and so forth. There's a place for your heart's desire. Second place. But there's a place. And David says, you've worshipped God. Your God has accepted your worship. You've honored His name. You've arranged your approach to Him with kingdom priorities. Now there's a place for your heart's desire. May God grant to you all your counsel, all your heart's desire, all your aspirations, all of your plans and purposes, which is the word counsel. We learned about that in our Sunday school class, making plans and purposes. May God bless your plans and your purposes. Having first established your priorities in the worship of your God, and knowing that your priorities are God-honoring. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. With my words directing the priorities of your heart will be aligned with mine, says the Lord, and your desires will be an articulation of my desires for you. Place your plans and your battle strategies in the hands of your Lord. Make your plans for the purpose of glorifying God and carry out those plans in obedience to His word and employ His methodologies. And may God grant you your heart's desires. And may He fulfill all your counsel. You see, David is not just coming into the sanctuary, giving a nod at God, and then getting off to do what he wants to do and what he's already purposed to do. He's ordering his heart, open-faced, communion with his God, to align his plans and purposes with the Lord in the spirit of our Lord in the midst of his battle when in Gethsemane he said, not my will be done, but thine. That was his heart's desire. Well, may God grant that desire. May He answer that petition. May He answer you. See the words. This is a responsive God we're dealing with. May He answer you. May He send you your support. May He support you. May He remember you. Psalm 116, 1 and 2. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. He has inclined His ear to me. I shall therefore call upon Him as long as I live. We read in our consecutive reading this morning about Paul talking. He says, when you were pagans, you used to call out to those mute idols. Knock on a piece of wood. I wonder if that's where that came from. What are you doing? I'm going to church. For what? Knock on wood. Dead idol. Doesn't talk, doesn't hear me, doesn't respond. Can't do anything. Not our God. He hears. He answers. He supports. He responds. He listens. I love Him. Petition 6. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed, and He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. That's a good verse, but I read the wrong one. Verse 5. The petition 6 is the final part of verse 5. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. That's the summary plea. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. The king is a man of prayer as well. Not only are the people praying for the king, but the king is also praying. He's making petition as well. He prays. The people pray. And together God is approached. The congregation's petitions for victory. Secondly, the congregation's hope for victory. Here we see, in verse 5 again, first of all, the people's hope. We will sing for joy over your victory. We will sing for joy over your victory. Notice, when is this prayer being prayed? Before the battle. But they're singing for joy over victory before the battle has been engaged. Celebration commences. Why? Because our worship has been accepted. And in worship, we know that we are victors. And the God who is our strength is with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? So we'll sing. We'll enter into our worship with joy. This is a psalm. This is an expression of worship to God. It is the worship that precedes the battle. It's rejoicing in the victory that is already possessed by faith and articulated in worship and thanksgiving. And it is experienced with joy. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, writes Paul in Romans 15:13. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, Romans 16:20. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Start singing. Many scholars think that Psalm 21 is the psalm that was written for the occasion after this particular event. And this is what they sang in victory. We're going to sing when we are triumph. What are you going to sing? Well, we're going to sing verse chapter 25, 21. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire. See, we just read it. May he grant you your heart's desire. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with the blessing of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place before him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with the gladness of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. This is the song likely sung then, chapter 20, verse 5, on the occasion of them setting up their banners, hoisting up the flag of triumph, honoring the name of the Lord. You see, in our battles, the name of the Lord is at stake. The third commandment is at stake, to honor his name. We bear his name. May he vindicate his name in our victory. The people's hope. Then in verse 6, the priest's hope. For here we have that personal pronoun. The individual speaks. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Now I know. The priest is confident because he is fortified in the midst of God's accepted worship. The sacrifices have been offered. The people's prayers have been voiced. They are articulating faith and hope of victory. King David is confident as he is poised for battle. He knows, as the Lord's anointed, that God has promised to him salvation and victory. The Lord saves his anointed Messiah. The saving activity of God for his people is intimately bound up with the work of his anointed, the work of his Messiah. And David depicts our salvation here being achieved through the work of Christ. We'll see more of that in further study. The king is defined, you see, in relation to the promises of God, a promise that God made to David, often called the Davidic covenant, in 2 Samuel 7:13 and 14. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. He is my anointed son. He is the son of God, the Davidic son of the kingdom of God. David and that covenant inform so many of the Psalms that we read as David expresses confidence in God's saving purposes for him. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed in Psalm 2 and verse 2. But verse 7 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. And that reference in Psalm 2, verse 7, is part and parcel of the proclamation of the book of Hebrews. It is preached in the book of Hebrews. A son has been exalted to the place of lordship and kingship. It is preached by Paul in Acts 13:33 at Pisidian Antioch in order to declare that Jesus is not only risen, He's exalted. And this psalm of messianic enthronement has now been fulfilled in King Jesus when the Lord, upon His exaltation, said to His Son, You are my Son, today I have begotten you. You have entered into the place of your inheritance. This is your victory. This is your triumph. We conquer in the triumph of Christ. Notice the Lord answers from His holy heaven. He saves His anointed. He answers from His throne. He answers from that holy place. The Lord is in His holy palace. Let all the earth keep silent, writes Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 20. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What better place than from the sanctuary, answering us from His holy heaven? Here is victory that is sure, victory that is certain, for it comes from the place of highest authority, supreme, omnipotent power from heaven, and it comes as the saving strength of His right hand. The prayers will be answered from heaven, from the throne of God, and from that throne extends the Lord's right hand. It's a picture of God's strength come for saving deliverance. Exodus 15:6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Now, what is being referred to here? Thy right hand. What are you, New Covenant believer, to think of when you think of the Lord's right hand? You're to think, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point in what has been said. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat, where? At the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. 1 Peter 3:22, Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. The right hand of God in the Old Testament is language that points to the victory of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, who is at the right hand of God, who is the exercise of the power of God, who is the administrator of the what? What kind of strength do we need? Saving strength. Now, to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works mightily within us. What kind of power is that? It's saving power. It's sanctifying power. It's grace to endure and to run this race. It's grace to be triumphant in our battles. It's that kind of power that we need to be victorious in the fight with which we're fighting. If you were to combine all the power of a hurricane and a volcano and an atomic bomb and an earthquake and funnel all of that power together, put it into a big cable, stick that cable and into every generator in the world, and then attach that cable to the sun and funnel all of its energies down into that combined force, that would not be the power that you need. That's not the power that you need. You need saving power. You need power that saves, saving strength. And that's the only strength that God gives through Jesus Christ that comes from His throne in His sanctuary. And it comes to you, my friends, in the form of a message. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for all who believe. The power of God unto salvation, saving power. Well, this brings us then, thirdly, to the antiphonal voice of verse 7 to verse 8.
And that is the combined confidence of victory of the congregation and the priests. Some boast in chariots and some in horses. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. So you see, the contrast here is what is being relied upon in this battle. Boast is an expression of your faith, your confidence, your hope, your trust. And as both these armies go onto the field of battle, worship has been conducted, the priest's blessing and benediction has been given, the people are singing in anticipation of triumph and victory, and both armies are gathering, and there is a confident expectation of boasting prior to the battle, a reason why each army believes they're going to be triumphant. The enemies are boasting in their chariots. Chariots in these days were pretty intimidating machinery. If you went on to battle and you saw a chariot riding by with a little bumper sticker, "He who has most chariots wins," you would think, you know, that's probably true. Because these chariots had scythes or scythes or whatever, like swords sticking out of their wheels on either side. And you were in the, you know, if you were in the infantry, you were all pop, you know, just bunched together with your spear sticking out. And here comes this chariot. This is like a human lawnmower coming at me. And it would just chew men up as it rolled past you, being, of course, you know, directed by a muscular steed, by a horse. And so that's what they were hoping in. We have chariots. We have horses that are strong. And the army of Israel is saying, we're going to boast in the name of the Lord our God. We're going to boast in the name of the Lord our God. Notice, the Lord our God, the name of the Lord our God. That phrase takes in all the history of God's dealings with His people. It recalls the Exodus. It recalls the conquest of the land. It recalls the manna. It recalls the water from the rock. It recalls all of God's victories, all of what He's done. It recalls Jericho. It recalls all of those things. This is the Lord who is our God. He is El Shaddai. He is the God Most High. He is the Lord of hosts. Now, and all the pagans had their specific gods. Many of them worshiped war itself. Many of them worshiped the gods of the fertility, the agricultural gods. They did not know the true and the living God, the one God, the Lord. And the crucial distinction between us and the world is the God that we worship. Now, I don't want you to think that Israel turned up on battle with no horses or no chariots. They did. They had horses and chariots. You read about the armies that they had. They had horses and chariots. What's the difference? The pagans are praising their horses and their chariots. Israel is praising their God. The difference is who is being trusted. Horses are prepared for the day of battle, Proverbs 21:31, but victory belongs to the Lord. So the point is not who has a chariot and who doesn't. The point is, what are you bragging in? What are you boasting in? What are you hoping in? The contrast is upon those who rely upon the arm of flesh and those who rely upon the living God. Hezekiah was facing attack by the army of the Assyrians in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7 and 8. And he said to his people, "Be strong and courageous, and do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah. They trusted in the words of God's man who said, "Our strength isn't in our own arm of flesh. It's in the Lord." If we rely on our carnal weaponry, the Lord views that as a form of idolatry. Calvin says, "As the Holy Spirit here sets the assistance of God in opposition to human strength, it ought to be noticed that whenever our minds come to be occupied by carnal confidence, they fall at the same time into a forgetfulness of God. You end up trusting your method instead of your God. And the methods that we employ reveal the object of our trust. If we rely on chariots like the pagans, then we're going to become like the pagans.
We need to ponder today what we're relying on in order to advance the gospel of our God. People are here relying upon the Lord, Yahweh, the God of covenant fidelity. How is this manifest? They're at worship. In the midst of the war, they're at worship and they are boasting in the Lord and His strength. In verse 8, we have a picture of the result of the battle. The enemy lies fallen on the field and the Israelites are standing over them in triumph and victory. The past tense is used here in this verse, although it's describing a future event. Again, the faith of the people and the hope and confidence of victory. And we can recall in our Old Testament those occasions when God gave victories to His people over enemies that far outnumbered them and were far stronger than them. Abraham, with a household gathering, a little band of 318 men, routed four kings and all their armies. 318 guys up against four armies. Anybody want a wager? Abraham is received by Melchizedek, who comes and says to him, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Let's sit down and have some wine and bread together." Israel, disheveled slaves, rescued out of 10 plagues and blood of the Passover lamb, stand by a Red Sea looking at all the corpses of the Egyptian army floating on the waves. What do they start doing? "I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted, the horse and the rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him and my Father's God, and I will extol Him." Joshua's inexperienced army walking around Jericho. What a battle strategy that was. The Lord gives the battle. Seventh day, worshipful praise. Gideon, with 300 men armed with lanterns, another opportunity to do with trumpets and lanterns. 300 men root the entire army of the Midianites. David with Goliath, the epitome of weakness, triumphing over the strength of the arm of flesh. Jesus Christ, naked, bleeding, crucified on a cross. Exalted to the right hand of God and given the name which is above every name, for at the cross He defeated the forces of darkness. That's our captain. That's our method. That's our strategy. For we, as slaughtered lambs, in all these things, are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Verse 9 gives to us finally the concluding petition. The concluding petition. "Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day that we call." The concluding petition is found as an urgent plea. "Save, O Lord." It's voiced with intense brevity. The battle is to begin. Worship is concluded. The time to meet the enemy has come. We're engaged in war. "Save, O Lord." It's the same kind of plea that Jonah gives from the belly of the whale in the midst of the darkness and depths of his despair. Salvation is from the Lord. Here we go. "Save us, Lord." And it expresses the constant desire, the continued and final petition, the concluding petition. May the King answer us in the day that we call. Now, you may have a footnote, likely, at verse 9, in order to see that there can be a different rendering of these original terms. It could be rendered, "O Lord, save the King. Answer us in the day that we call." If we translate it, "May the King answer us in the day we call," the King could be the Lord Himself, God who is enthroned in the heaven, who is the supreme ruler of Israel. "May the Lord, our King, answer us." We're here, King David himself likewise is praying to his King, his Lord, as in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." But if it is translated according to the footnote, "May the King answer us, may our Messiah answer us, may He who is Messiah be the object of our worship and prayer and our devotion. There could even be here a prophecy concerning the divine Messiah himself. Either way, the petition is certainly, Lord, save our King. And in the salvation of our King, save us. Because our destiny is bound up with our King. And as it goes for our King, so it goes for us. And when our King wins, we win. Save our King. May our King have victory, and we with him. Well, brethren, that's the exposition. Just to taste your appetite for tonight, I want you just to simply see the importance of worship and the indispensable necessity of prayer. Not a whole lot complicated and, you know, no Gnostic secret knowledge going on here. It's basic biblical religion 101, worship and prayer. But it's a day of trouble. The enemies are pressing in. What should we do? Let's get frantic. Let's live out of control. Let's lose it. No. No. Let's put first things first. Let's order our lives. The enemies are pressing at the gate. They're always pressing at the gate. That's what enemies do. Well, if there's ever a time to forego worship and forget about this prayer, it's when the enemies are pressing at the gate. No, that's exactly wrong. It's terribly wrong. How often we neglect the priority of God's praise and worship and prayer and run off to deal with the enemies in our own strength. God is to be worshipped first. Prayer is to characterize the lives of God's warriors. And then we have hope and expectation of triumph. For we can only battle Satan and sin and death in the strength that comes from heaven, from the sanctuary, saving strength, the power of God to save us. And we're not going to find that if we neglect his worship or his prayer. So here is our strength as we enter into 2011. We will triumph as we give ourselves to worship and to prayer. Are these your priorities? Is this your battle strategy? May God give us wisdom to be victorious in the strength of his grace and the victory that is ours in our risen and exalted King Jesus Christ. You're all welcome and encouraged to return tonight. Amen.